Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Who do you trust? What person do you look to provide and protect you? Is it yourself? Is it another human being? And where are you placing your hope for happiness? Is there an institution or a created thing that you look to in the hope that it will provide you with future happiness? I ask because we come this morning to a passage that challenges each of us with this question: who will you trust? Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7. If you were with us last Sunday, you're already somewhat familiar with this passage, and that's because I did an overview of Isaiah 7 through 9. But I've returned to take a more in-depth look at this passage for three reasons. First of all, it is a gripping account of God challenging one king of Judah to trust in him. The fact is, God is the only one worthy of your ultimate trust and worthy of your hope for happiness. And I want to convince you of that from the passage this morning. And you can see that if you have the outline, you can see that's what I'm trying to develop. I'm trying to convince you that the Lord is the only one who is really worthy of your trust. That's the main point of the sermon this morning. I want to see you put your hope and trust in him and not in other people or things that are just going to let you down in the long run. But the second reason I've chosen to take a closer look at Isaiah 7 is because it has one of our most beloved messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The passage we come to today is about the virgin birth of Emmanuel. But therein lies the third reason I've chosen to take an in-depth look at this passage. The prophecy of Emmanuel has long been like a pebble in my shoe. It's obvious to everyone that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the prophecy of Emmanuel. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 1. But I think if you look at the verses that surround the prophecy of Emmanuel, it's also obvious that it has to have some meaning, some relevance during Isaiah's day, and Christians disagree about what that is. It is a complex passage, and ever since the elders chose for Isaiah to be our next preaching series, from the moment that happened, I knew I was finally going to have to buckle down and put in some academic sweat effort and take a position on how the prophecy of Emmanuel is fulfilled in the day of the prophet Isaiah, and I want to do that this morning. Now, to understand the richness of the prophecy of Emmanuel, you have to understand the circumstances into which the prophecy was given. And those circumstances are filled out for us in Isaiah 7. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 7. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. In these verses, we see the problem that King Ahaz and Judah is facing. At the time, the Assyrian Empire was preeminent. They were on the ascent in the ancient Near East. The Assyrians had already invaded Aram and the northern tribes of Israel that were, both those kingdoms were north of Judah. Assyria had already invaded those kingdoms and forced both of those kingdoms to pay tribute. But a day came when Aram and Israel no longer wanted to pay tribute, and they formed a defensive alliance against the strength of Assyria, and they invited the king of Judah to join them in their alliance against Assyria, but King Ahaz refused. When word came to Damascus and Samaria and the kings there that the Assyrians were busy in another part of their kingdom putting down a revolt many, many hundreds of miles away, they chose to invade Judah and punish Ahaz for not joining them in their coalition. And in that first campaign, in the climactic battle of that campaign, they killed 120,000 Judean soldiers in one battle in one day. They then besieged Jerusalem but weren't able to take it and returned to their own land. And now, only a matter of months, certainly I don't think this could have happened more than a year or two later, here they are again, camped just north of the border in Israel, in Ephraim, about to cross the border and invade Judah. And from a human perspective, it looks like a hopeless situation. situation, because it's obvious to everybody that Judah's army isn't big enough. It doesn't stand a chance to stop the Arameans and the Israelites. And we need to stop here in verse 2 and just say that what is happening here to Ahaz and Judah, it's a historical account. This happened, this was around the year 734 BC. This is a historical account. But it is also a representation of our own need. What was happening to Ahaz is symptomatic of what we all face. If your heart has ever shook like the trees of the forest shake on a windy day, then you can relate to this. This story lives in the same world we live in. Just like Ahaz, we face threats, we face evil from without, and we don't enjoy the privilege of being all-powerful or all-wise to defeat everything that comes our way. There are things that are bigger than us, there are things that are more powerful than us that threaten to kill and destroy, and both physically, and we would also confess spiritually, we need the Lord to come through for us or we die. And so we can relate to what Ahaz is going through here. The threat to him is, it's a different threat in terms of the details, but we all face situations like Ahaz that seem hopeless. And so we do study Isaiah 7 in its historical context. We look at the physical deliverance that King Ahaz and Judah needs, but we also recognize that this event lives in the same world we live in and is relevant for us. We are needy people, and we can identify with the physical deliverance Ahaz needs. Now, in the middle of Ahaz's need, God comes to him and gives him a gracious message through the prophet Isaiah. Look with me at verses 3 through 9. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, a remnant shall return, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, do not fear and do not be faint-hearted, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." We need to stop here for a moment for context and say that the two kings of Judah who preceded Ahaz were kings Uzziah and Jotham. And both Uzziah and Jotham were righteous kings. They sought the Lord. They were worshipers of Yahweh. They sought the Lord, and they did right in the sight of the Lord all their days. And God blessed them and Judah through them. But Ahaz is not a worshiper of Yahweh. He chose to worship Baal. At one point, he even offered his sons as human sacrifices to foreign gods. He has chosen idolatry and rebellion from the living God. And yet, God comes to him with a gracious message of deliverance. He told the prophet Isaiah to go and meet Ahaz and to take along his son, a remnant shall return. Now, how many of you think that the name of Isaiah's son is a little strange? I do, and you have to remember that this was given to us in a different culture. In Hebrew culture, names have meanings that are much more obvious to everybody than any of the English names that we give. It was obvious to the culture what this name meant. And what God is doing here is, in the Old Testament, there was a number of times where he would have a prophet name a son or a daughter a sign name, and we call these sign children, and this is not the only sign child in the Old Testament. And what those sign children did is they served like a visual aid for the people to remember the prophecy God had given through that prophet and the message to the nation. Now, one of the things that Isaiah did during his ministry is he had to warn Judah that in the distant future, God would send on them judgment if they wouldn't turn to him, and a judgment where a nation wouldn't just invade their land. They would invade the land and take many of them captive. Isaiah prophesied about the Babylonian captivity that was going to come 150 years later, and the name of the child, A Remnant Shall Return, is meant to be a comfort to them that even though there will be judgment, the Jewish nation will not be snuffed out, the people won't be annihilated, they will be purged and cleansed, and there will be a future Jewish nation, a future day for them, and that's the comfort of the name, A Remnant Shall Return. Now God sent Isaiah and his son to meet King Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. And that's important because at this time in Jerusalem's history, they had no water supply that was completely dependable inside their walls. Their water supply was vulnerable when there was a siege. And so Ahaz was out there at the conduit of the upper pool trying to prepare for a siege. Now Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, when he became king, he had his engineers carve a tunnel through sheer rock from the Gihon Spring, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, down in, under the city walls to the Pool of Siloam. And that's been excavated. It was excavated in the 1800s. And not if you go to Israel, but when you finally make the pilgrimage to Israel that you should, with a tour group and a tour guide that actually believes in the historicity of Scripture, you can hike that tunnel for yourself. I hiked it back in 1998. I was with a group of college students, and I went down into that tunnel. The water was waist high. Water still flows through it. The water was waist high. I had my flashlight, and the group in front of me moved faster than I was moving. The group behind me lingered because there was archaeological sites they wanted to see, and I got separated from my group in this dark water channel, and my flashlight failed. It went out on me. So I had to grope around in the dark, trying to remember back to our lectures about archaeology if there were any antechambers I could get lost in. But it was quite an adventure. I felt like I was in an Indiana Jones movie, except that there was no rats or snakes or Nazis chasing me. Actually, it wasn't like an Indiana Jones movie at all. But it was quite the adventure. And again, not if you go, but when you make your pilgrimage to Israel, you can hike that water channel. Now, it's a national park, and you can walk through it yourself. You can hike through it. Now, that obviously wasn't there in the days of King Ahaz. Ahaz needed to do something about this. That tunnel hadn't been built yet. And so he's preparing for a siege. That's the point. And one of the things I want to say about what God's message here is, on the one hand, notice that God has given him a prophecy of unconditional deliverance. Ahaz doesn't have to do any. Ahaz could walk away and offer prayer to Baal, and God is still going to deliver him. He gives him an unconditional promise of deliverance, which I think is very gracious under the circumstances. But notice, even though the promise of deliverance is unconditional, there still is a command given to the king. Look at verse 4. Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. Translated literally, you could say it this way, watch yourself and be still. But I think the best translation into English is this. Be careful to do nothing. God is actually communicating a command to the king that if you don't pay attention to the historical context, you can miss. The do nothing is loaded with meaning in this context, and this is the meaning. The conventional wisdom at the time and the advice that all the king's advisors was giving him was, in order to meet this threat that we're now powerless to stop, we need to turn to Assyria for help. We need to enter into an alliance with Assyria. And that's what God is communicating to Ahaz. Do nothing diplomatically. Don't go out and make some alliance with the king of Assyria. And that leads us into then the drama of the passage. The drama of this passage is that Ahaz has a choice to make. Is he going to choose to trust Yahweh, or is he going to choose to trust the king of Assyria? Who will Ahaz trust for deliverance? The fact is, God is not going to allow the Aramean Israelite threat to come to fruition. And so if King Ahaz goes and makes an alliance with the Assyrians to solve a problem God has already promised to solve, it's just going to complicate matters. He needs to do nothing, diplomatically speaking, and trust in God for the deliverance God has promised. And God tells him, verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. That's an ominous threat. I take that to mean that Ahaz is approaching the point of spiritual no return. If he hardens his heart in this situation, it will lead to a final and fatal hardening of heart. He's already turned from the godly example of his grandfather and father. He's already worshiping false gods. If he's not going to trust the Lord in this incident, it will lead to a fatal hardening of heart. That's the spiritual drama of this passage. And we need to stop here in verse 9 again and say, our situation has different details, but even though the details are different, the essence of the situation we find ourselves in is very much the same. We're not facing the threat of invasion, and we certainly are not tempted to trust in Assyria. It's a nation that no longer exists. But through the New Testament, we've been commanded to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance from our sins. And through the New Testament, we've also been instructed to trust God even when life hurts, even when bad things happen, even when we're confused. We're still given the command to trust in God and not turn to created things to try and find a deliverance that they can't offer. And so again, even though our situation is different than Ahaz, this still inhabits the same universe we live in, that we still experience things like this where we have to choose who we're going to trust. So we've seen the problem Ahaz faces. We see the gracious message the Lord gives. But next, there's a fascinating dialogue that happens between Isaiah and Ahaz. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. The Lord encourages Ahaz to ask for a miracle to accredit this prophecy that Isaiah is giving. And what that miracle would do is it would show that the message and the messenger were trustworthy. It would also help the people. It would help strengthen their faith to trust in the Lord. And if you've read your Bible, you know that this is a very gracious offer. God doesn't normally offer this to people. He's not normally like, ask whatever you want to test me. Like, he doesn't do this very often. This is a big deal that he's offering this. It's a gracious offer meant to strengthen the faith of Ahaz. But how does Ahaz respond? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. What's going on here is Ahaz quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Remember, he had godly parents. This shows that he had a good enough knowledge of the Torah that he could quote Deuteronomy 6:16, and he's still chosen to worship Baal, which is a bad sign for him spiritually that he's received the word of Moses and won't listen. But what he's doing here, it's not just some kind of false piety. This is outright hypocrisy. The point of Deuteronomy 6:16 is that you're not supposed to test the Lord by demanding some sort of miraculous sign from him because of your own doubt or rebellion. But here in this passage, God is commanding him and inviting him to ask for a sign, but he's refusing. And there's a reason he's refusing. It's a political reason. Ahaz has already made up his mind. Ahaz has already concluded that Yahweh is weaker than the gods of Assyria. He's already started praying to the gods of Assyria for deliverance. He's planning to enter into an alliance with the king of Assyria. He has a plan. He doesn't need this message. He doesn't need Isaiah. He doesn't need Yahweh's help. He has his own plan. He has his own solution. I think he's probably a little annoyed that Isaiah is there talking to him out in the open in public in front of other people and putting him on the spot. And his refusal to obey this command, it leads to a rebuke. We'll get to that in a moment. But at this point in the passage, it's unmasked what he's going to do. It's obvious here that he's not going to trust the Lord. Instead of trusting in Yahweh, Ahaz is going to entrust his life and the life of his people to the tender mercies and to the abundant compassion of the king of Assyria. That's his choice. That's what he's, and if you know anything about the Assyrians, you know that they were a brutal people. They were, if any of those ancient cultures is guilty of human rights violation, like Assyria is at the top of the list, but that's who he's going to trust. And so Isaiah rebukes him, verse 13, for failing to do what the Lord's asked in choosing a sign. Isaiah said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" Ahaz's disobedience is symptomatic of a much bigger problem. This isn't just about Ahaz. It's about the entire house of David during Ahaz's day. The royal family, the royal advisors, the princes, they all are trying God's... They are wearying the prophets and wearying God with their refusal to act in good faith in the middle of this crisis. Just a moment ago in time, in verse 11, Isaiah invited Ahaz to ask for a sign from Yahweh, your God, and the switch in verse 13 to my God, that you're wearying my God, is an ominous sign. It's meant to communicate that Ahaz is alienating God. Ahaz is cutting himself off from the grace and mercy that could be his for free from the Lord if he would just turn to the Lord. He's alienating himself. And since Ahaz won't obey, God will intervene and choose his own sign. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The sign God gives is a male child who will be unique. He's unique in his conception. A virgin will be with child. He's unique in his birth. A virgin will bear a son. He's unique in his name. Emmanuel means God among us. And if you read this verse in light of what the rest of Isaiah says about Emmanuel, you realize that this Emmanuel is going to be a real human being who is born of a woman. And yet, Isaiah 9, verse 6, he will also be mighty God, eternal Father. And so what that communicates about Emmanuel is this. The name Emmanuel is not just a figure of speech. And this Emmanuel is not just going to be a sign child pointing to some greater reality. This son to be born will legitimately and literally be God among us when he is born. And with the time that remains, I want to unpack for you what this sign meant for Ahaz and what it means for us. A sign always points to a greater reality. And sometimes signs in the Bible point to one big reality, but this sign points to multiple realities all at the same time, and I want to show you what those are. And I believe that if we could see what the sign of Emmanuel points to, it will also argue for why God is the one that you should trust and put your hope in. So let's start with the first truth. I have four truths that this sign points to. The first truth is this: Yahweh is the only true God. Imagine that, okay, so we're English speakers, so I need an English-speaking illustration. Imagine some kind of holy man in England in the year 1287 AD accurately predicted the birth of a very unique child to be born in 2021. That's what you have in this passage. Over 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born and fulfilled this prophecy, Isaiah prophesied his coming. The year is 734 BC, and what God is doing here is announcing to the house of David what will happen in advance. And throughout the Bible, God constantly makes the point that by telling us about the future and then bringing that prophecy to pass, it is an evidence that he alone is the true God. Let me show you some examples. Turn in your Bible over to Isaiah 41, verse 21. Isaiah 41, verse 21. In Isaiah 41, verse 21, we read, "Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us," and the them that he's referring to are the idols. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that they that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God's. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. What's going on there in context is God is giving a challenge to those people who worship false gods, and the challenge is this: let your idols predict the future, then bring that future to pass, and then we'll know that they're true gods who we should fear and give our worship to. Or turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verse 5. I love this. So there's continuity here. If you were here with us on Thursday night, Cam quoted the first few verses of Isaiah 46, and then Mark couldn't help himself. He picked up where Cam left off at the end of our study and shared through verse 4. Now I'm picking up where Mark left off in verse 5, if you were here on Thursday night. This is what the Lord says: to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It doesn't move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver them, him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from the far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God says, what distinguishes me from the other gods is that I tell you what I'm going to do ahead of time, and then I bring it to pass. The Bible is filled with prophecies made hundreds of years in advance, before they occurred, and all of those are an apologetic for God, and they're meant to strengthen our faith. Allah didn't give prophecies of future events through Muhammad and then bring them to pass. Buddha and Confucius didn't give prophecies. Our God alone does this. Over 700 years before the birth of Messiah, God promised his coming and gave people detailed markers of his coming so that they could identify him when he came. Now, why does God choose this apologetic for himself? Well, think about what fulfilled prophecy communicates. It communicates that God has unparalleled knowledge of the universe. It communicates that he has unparalleled knowledge of future events, but it also communicates that he is all powerful to bring those events to pass. He's going to make them happen, and there's no one that can stop him. In his own day, Ahaz had knowledge of prophecies that God had already fulfilled for his people, the Jews, but he had turned from those fulfilled prophecies to worship false gods. And like Ahaz, we have prophecies as well, except we have even more. We have more prophecies fulfilled than Ahaz had, and in particular, we have over 300 prophecies about who Messiah would be that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled in the New Testament. Yahweh is the only true God, and the fact that he can predict the future and bring it to pass shows us that. The second truth that this sign of Emmanuel points to is that God is sovereign over politics. There's a section coming up in Isaiah, chapters 13 through 24, which I dare say is not one of our favorite devotional sections when we read through the Bible. It's a section where God pronounces judgment on all the nations of the ancient world, but it communicates that he's not just Judah's God, he's God of all the nations. God is in charge of international politics. He decides when nations rise and when empires fall. By his command, they're built, and at his word, they're destroyed. He's Lord of politics, domestic and international. And the prophecy of Emmanuel points to that reality in verse 15. Look at verse 15. You have to turn back like I do. Isaiah 7, verse 15. This Emmanuel will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now, this prophecy runs through the end of the chapter, and later on in the chapter, you see that God will bring judgment. There's a spoiler alert if I tell you how, so I got to save that till the end of the sermon. But he's going to bring judgment, and one of the marks of the judgment will be that people who are left in the land are eating curds and honey. And what he's saying about Emmanuel is this: Emmanuel will be born at a time when the people of Judah are living in poverty and are being oppressed by a foreign nation. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came and took the Jews captive, but even after God restored them to their land, the Jews lived under the rule of the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And when Messiah was born, Israel was dominated by the Roman Empire, and he was born into a poor family. And it points to the fact that God is sovereign over human events, and he's telling them ahead of time, here's the situation that Emmanuel will be born into. The third truth that the sign points to is that God alone can provide physical deliverance. Remember the trouble that Ahaz is in with these two kingdoms that are more powerful than him that are going to come, and after they win the victory, you know, they're going to cut off his head, or they're going to kill him somehow and put the son of Tabeel up as their puppet king. In light of what he's facing then, consider verse 16. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So in spite of the fact that wicked King Ahaz has been worshiping false gods, God is still going to deliver him. He's going to deliver his people from the immediate threat of the Aramean-Israelite coalition. But how can a prophecy about a unique child to be born 700 years later help the king in this predicament? Well, notice, Isaiah doesn't say when Emmanuel will be born. The timing of his birth isn't given. It's unspecified. We don't know how long it will be before this sign child is born. Instead, I believe what Isaiah is doing is he's using the development of the sign child as a measuring stick to address the timing of the current situation and its deliverance. Before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, in other words, before the age of moral awareness, the two kings that you fear will be destroyed. God is using what we observe about child development to give Ahaz an expectation for when they'll be delivered. And just 2 years after this prophecy, what happened was that Assyria invaded the lands of Aram and Israel and defeated them. Damascus was completely destroyed. Samaria was plundered. And the two kings that Ahaz was afraid of were no longer a threat. But how did Ahaz respond? How did Ahaz respond to this situation and to his deliverance? Well, we know from 2 Kings, he didn't believe this prophecy. He already had a plan. He turned his back on Yahweh, and he trusted the king of Assyria for deliverance. But even after this prophecy came to pass, Ahaz still didn't repent. Instead, he began worshiping the gods of Assyria, and he traveled up north to meet the king of Assyria in Aram while the king was on campaign, and he made copies of the idols and instruments and altars that the Assyrians used in worship so that he could build those and put them in the very temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. That was the extent of his idolatry. Instead of trusting the true God, Ahaz looked for help in all the wrong places, the king of Assyria and the gods of Assyria. And this will be a continuing problem for Israel. In a later generation, under a different king, we're told in Isaiah 31 that the people are tempted to trust in Egypt for deliverance. This is what Isaiah says to the people of that later day. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he is also wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. This problem of trusting in other nations was one that Israel struggled with. And there's a powerful illustration for me of misplaced trust in an individual life that comes right over from the Old Testament into our own day without having to study historical backgrounds at all. And that's the story of King Asa. Listen while I read the story of King Asa. In 2 Chronicles 16, we read, "At that time, Hanani the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you've relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord earlier, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You've acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Look over at verse 12. "In the 39th year of the reign of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." Now think about that from the standpoint of trust. The moral of the story of King Asa is not that if you seek help from a physician, that's a lack of faith on your part. That's not the moral. The moral is also not that if you would just sincerely seek the Lord and have faith, you'll be healed of every physical affliction. That's also, we know that from the New Testament, that's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story of King Asa, though, is to challenge, where are you putting your primary trust and hope? Asa's primary hope and trust was in the physicians, to the point that he didn't even pray once to the Lord to heal his feet. He didn't even seek the Lord in prayer at all. It didn't even cross his mind because he looked to the physicians to be his healer. Who do you run to primarily when you're in trouble? Who do you trust? Do you have your own Egypt or Assyria that you run to and look to deliverance instead of the Lord? Do you look to yourself, maybe your own power, your own money, your own intellect? Is it another human being? Is it an institution? Are you looking to science to save you? I think that's really popular in our culture right now. Science is going to save us. Science is going to bring in a utopia. And certainly science can do amazing things, but there's a whole bunch of issues in life science can't address. Where are you looking to for deliverance? The sign of Emmanuel points to the truth that Yahweh alone can rescue us from the troubles of this life. But there's a fourth truth I want you to see. And it points to this: Yahweh will accomplish salvation through this promised child named Emmanuel. Now, I confess that that is not obvious or overt in this passage, but if you cross-reference to the rest of what Isaiah says about this Emmanuel, it becomes clear. For instance, in Isaiah 9, we learn that Emmanuel will be truly human and truly God and reign as a king over his people. In Isaiah 11, we learn that King Emmanuel's reign will so influence all the nations that he will bring in world peace, and many of the effects of the curse will be undone. Nature itself will start responding to his rule and reign. And then in Isaiah 12, the redeemed of the Lord, those who are redeemed by Emmanuel, will praise Emmanuel. And when we listen to their praises in Isaiah 12, we find that they don't just praise him for his physical deliverance, they praise him for being a spiritual savior from sins. Now, we know in the Old Testament that all the Old Testament saints looked forward to this person God promised to send. Abraham looked forward to this person God would send. We know that from John 8. Moses considered siding with the future Messiah and his people a greater treasure than all the wealth of Egypt, Hebrews 11. David in the Spirit saw that Messiah would rise again from the dead, and he spoke about his resurrection ahead of time, Acts chapter 2. When Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms, he said, in essence, "This child, this little one, is our salvation. This is the one in whom we will be redeemed." The divine human Messiah was the hope of Old Testament believers. But how exactly has he accomplished our spiritual deliverance? Well, Isaiah describes ahead of time how he will do that in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah says of Emmanuel, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Emmanuel would come and offer a unique sacrifice. He would offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice in the place of sinners. And we know that his death wasn't just a physical death. Look at verse 10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." So he's not going to offer an animal on our behalf. He's going to offer himself as a guilt offering. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." It's not just his body that will be in anguish. His soul will be in anguish as God pours out his just anger at sin on Emmanuel, and Emmanuel absorbs that for us. How did Ahaz respond to everything that this sign of Emmanuel pointed to? How did he respond to the fact that Yahweh is really the only true God? He's the sovereign over all politics. He alone provides physical and spiritual deliverance. Well, we know how he responded. Look at verse 17. Isaiah continues the prophecy. "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such terrible days as have not come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." The prophecy, think with me for a moment what verse 17 means. If the prophecy of Emmanuel ended at verse 16, then Ahaz could be complacent. He did the wrong thing, and the Lord was still going to deliver him. And if people, and if a prophet confronted him for not trusting Yahweh, he could just say, "Well, yeah, I believe Yahweh exists. I was just covering my bases with all the gods," right? He can be complacent and everything's going to work out. But that's not the end of the prophecy. What Isaiah says is, it will not work out well for you in the long run. Yes, in the short run, God is going to deliver him. But in the long run, it won't work out well. And you know how it's going to work out? The very king you looked for to deliverance is going to be the one who betrays you and brings judgment on you. With devastating suddenness, Isaiah tells Ahaz it won't be all right because the very person Ahaz chose to trust instead of the Lord will betray him. Ahaz's unbelieving power politics is going to backfire. By trusting in the king of Assyria, he's unwittingly taken the tiger by the tail. And don't miss the brilliant irony of our Lord. Think about it. Our Lord has any number of ways that he could bring judgment or discipline his people. And I think this shows that the Lord has a sense of humor. And it's a sense of humor I'm scared of, but it's still a sense of humor. There's brilliant irony here. God is now going to allow Ahaz to have the alliance with Assyria he desperately wanted. But Assyria, the national savior, is going to become the national executioner. And the story of Ahaz is a cautionary tale for every one of us. We have to choose who we're going to trust. Is it going to be the Lord, or are we going to trust in other people and other created things? And the promise of Emmanuel is our only hope for salvation. And so I want to close the service or the sermon where I began by asking you, who will you trust? I believe, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh is the only one worthy of your trust because he alone is the true God. He alone is sovereign over politics. He alone can provide us with physical deliverance, and he alone is the one who has accomplished our salvation. Let's pray.